Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, for those whom I have not met, I'm Eric Massonary. I serve as the conference minister for Pacific Northwest Mennonite Conference and have been serving in this role 2 years, over 2 years now. Boy, time goes quickly. And moved back to the area with my wife Yolanda Kaufman, who grew up in Portland, Oregon. And we had lived out here for a while and worked at Drift Creek Camp in Oregon. So had connections here in the conference, but have been away for 20 plus years before coming back. So it's been a gift to be back in the Northwest and serving in this role. For those who may not know, our conference that Evergreen Church is a part of has currently 24 congregations, which is not very big by Mennonite Church USA conference standards in terms of numbers of congregations, but we are big in geographic spread. So Anchorage, Alaska would be the northernmost, Kalispell, Montana, easternmost, Eugene, Oregon would be southernmost, but then lots scattered all around in Idaho, Washington, Oregon, Montana, Alaska. So it's a wonderful community of churches. And I sometimes when I'm making visits like this, feel like I should say I bring you greetings from the conference, but I'm not quite sure how you do that. How do you bring greetings from a whole body like that? But I do. I bring greetings and just the reminder that you are part of this beautiful, vibrant community that is Pacific Northwest Mennonite Conference, and it's a remarkable group. Be happy to tell you more about it sometime. I want to.
I should just say, sorry to interrupt, but anyone has the opportunity to meet with others from our local conference this June 21st and 22nd
Thank you.
at in Montana at Kalispell, hosted by Kalispell. I can't be there, so I'm jealous of anyone who's able to go.
Oh, we'd love to have you there. And probably, I mean, Amy can get you the information if you haven't already received it of how to register for that gathering. Our annual meeting will be a beautiful Flathead Lutheran Bible camp right on Flathead Lake outside of Kalispell. Gorgeous setting. We'll gather for 2.5 days. It'll be good. Right near Glacier National Park, if you're inclined to make a vacation out of it. And also, it's in your bulletin, but May 17th, Saturday, we're going to do a conferences organizing a Zoom teach-in based on Zoom around immigration advocacy. So if you're, I know many of you may have already gone to some various trainings and so forth. This will be led by Jay Stansel, who's a retired attorney here in the Seattle area, immigration attorney, and should be really good. I attended a training with him here in Seattle about a month ago. Well, I invite us to kind of shift now to some time of reflection on this probably somewhat familiar story, the Emmaus Road. And I want to lead us into some reflection time with a prayer. And this prayer is a prayer of Jesus, according to John's Gospel. And I'm going to read a couple of verses of Jesus's prayer in John 17. I pray that they will be one, Abba, just as you are in me and I am in you. I pray they will also be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory that you have given me, so that they can be one, just as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me, so that they will be made perfectly one. I am in them, and you are in me, so that they will be made perfectly one. Amen. That's Jesus's prayer for you, for us. It's a good prayer, I think, in these days to be reminded of. A prayer for unity, a prayer for communion. In the resurrection stories, there's lots that I notice in these stories we tell in this season of Easter. One of the things I notice is how often the risen Christ goes unrecognized initially. Maybe you've noticed that, physically unrecognized. Whether it's Mary Magdalene thinking he's a gardener at the tombs, or some disciples who've gone out fishing, and there's this weird stranger on the shore who shouts out and says, "Cast your nets on the other side of the boat." Kind of a, when you think about it, a really bizarre request after they've been skunked all night casting their nets all over the bay. Just cast them on the other side of the boat. But they don't recognize him. Or on the Emmaus Road, the story we've heard today, they meet him as a total stranger. They don't recognize him, his face, his body, his appearance at all. That Jesus in disguise element of these stories, I'm always drawn to. For me, it's a reminder that perhaps I'm always meeting the risen Christ in disguise. The cashier at the grocery store, the person on the street corner with the cardboard sign, the guy who just cut me off in traffic, the person sitting next to me in church, worship on a Sunday morning. Christ is here, made manifest among us, and made more fully manifest by our gathering together as a body, as beloved community. Which leads me to another thing I notice about these resurrection stories, and that is immediately after Jesus' death and burial, we meet the disciples doing some different things. Sometimes they're hiding behind locked doors in this upper room in Jerusalem. Sometimes they're going back to familiar livelihoods or patterns like fishing. Sometimes they appear to be leaving altogether and kind of dispersing, like these two are heading off from Jerusalem down the road to Emmaus. And it's not hard to imagine what may be going on for them. They're in despair. What had held them together is now suddenly tragically gone. And they've gone through this devastating loss, likely wondering, what do we do now? Who was Jesus if not the Messiah we had hoped for or imagined? Who are we now? Who are we without the teacher? Who can we trust? We just witnessed whole crowds on one day shout Hosanna and the next day shout Crucify Him. We watched leaders wash their hands of responsibility and willingly cause and inflict the suffering. Then in these stories, when Jesus does appear as the risen one, his presence has this gravitational pull and draws them back together. So these two on the Emmaus Road go turn right around, go back to Jerusalem. The women at the tomb go back and gather with the disciples. Peter, who had previously denied Jesus, that he even knew him, he comes back. And they gather back in and they start telling these stories of encounter. There's an ancient legend that tells of how this ingathering of the disciples in the wake of the resurrection included Judas Iscariot too. Has anyone heard this story told? Madeline L'Engle tells it. I'll read Madeline L'Engle's version of this story. After his death, Judas found himself at the bottom of a deep and slimy pit. For thousands of years, he wept his repentance. And when the tears were finally spent, he looked up and he saw way, way up a tiny glimmer of light. And he contemplated that little glimmer of light for another 1,000 years. And then he began to climb up towards it. And the walls of the pit were dank and slimy. And he'd climb a bit and slide back down and climb and slide back down. But finally, he worked his way up and got almost near the top to climb out of this pit. But then lost his hold and slid all the way back down to the bottom. It took him many years to recover, all the time weeping bitter tears of grief and repentance, and then he started to climb up again. After many more falls and efforts and failures, he reached the top. He dragged himself out into an upper room with 12 people seated around a table and heard, "We've been waiting for you, Judas. We couldn't begin till you came. We've been waiting for you, Judas. We couldn't begin until you came." Whenever I hear that story, I hear the cry of civil rights leader Fannie Lou Hamer, whose cry was often, "Nobody's free until everybody's free. Nobody's free till everybody's free." The risen Christ becomes known in the breaking of the bread at the table of fellowship in this story. And we learn quickly, and we saw it even in Jesus's embodied life, that table is radically open and welcoming, even to those who we might presume should not be welcome there. Radical welcome, expansive inclusion, patient mercy, unmerited grace, these are some of the things that are signs of the risen one. Not physical appearance, but these other things are the sign that it has happened. At Easter, we, the church, are found telling these stories. And I think quite often we tell these resurrection stories mainly as a way of reminding ourselves, this is who Jesus really was. These stories tell us this is who Christ is in fullness, this risen one. But I think if we just stop there, we miss one of the most important parts of these stories. And that is, not only do they tell us who Jesus was, these stories tell us who we are. The stories of the resurrection tell us who we are. When Christ breaks bread at the table in Emmaus, when he speaks Mary's name at the mouth of the tomb and she recognizes him, when he invites those fishing disciples to the shore and makes breakfast for them and shares some fish and bread with them, when he passes through those locked doors of that upper room in Jerusalem, and joins them and says, "Do not be afraid." He's revealing not only in himself the power of God's love over death and suffering, but he's revealing the power and the presence of that unifying love within each, every one of us. I think the resurrection stories reveal that the true ground of life is sacred ground, common ground. The true nature of each life is divine nature. It is what joins us one to another, in spite of our many efforts to sometimes deny it or fight against that. It is there, that divine life. And in the resurrection, we see and understand that if there is no barrier, even death, to that life and love, and there's nothing in this world we might face. There is no pain, no neglect, no violating desecration, no denial or deception of the sort we're seeing every day in these days of troubled times. None of it can overshadow the presence and power of God's enduring love. The resurrection is a reminder, as John O'Donohue writes. He said, "The divine is not separate. It is not separate or outside the world in a distant heaven. There is nothing outside of God we see in the resurrection. All of us live within the circle of God. No one, no thing can fall out of this circle. In God, there is no outside," he writes. In the resurrection, we see that in God, there is no outside. There's nothing that goes beyond the bounds of love. Now, to be sure, Christianity has mutated in this culture we're a part of. Christianity has been mutated by our cultural understandings of individualism, our focus on acquisition and consumption and personal achievement. We've turned the redeeming message of the resurrection into largely a private affair. We speak of, in Christian circles in the West, sin. When we speak of sin, we speak of it as a very largely a personal thing, a personal violation within our being that needs correcting. And so we speak of salvation in very personal terms, individual terms, quite often in the church. And we grow blind to the more communal realities of sin, the structural realities of sin, as we're witnessing right now. And then we miss the collective possibilities of mutual liberation, mutual salvation and transformation. In our society, we turn faith into another personal project of personal achievement. Another way of defining ourselves over and against each other and those who we don't share our values or make meaning of life the way we do. And I have to say that as a Mennonite, as an Anabaptist Christian, in this year, as we were marking our 500th anniversary, one of the things I've needed to pause and pay attention to is, okay, as a North American white Mennonite, how has this tradition been shaped? How has it come to me? What have I been taught about this tradition? How is that colored by this culture, this society I'm a part of? And to be sure, we Mennonites in North America, many of us, most of us, have been deeply impacted by this culture of individuality and consumption and primacy on the individual. One way I've seen it in our Mennonite circles is sometimes we're quite proud as North American Mennonites to say we are a third way. We're not the Mennonite, we're not the Catholics, we're not the Protestants, we are a third way. We retain the true gospel. We may not quite say that last phrase quite that way, but it's implied. We are the tradition that embodies the true good news of Jesus Christ. That bears the imprint of our culture more than it does our faith, more than it does the risen Christ. The resurrection of Jesus tells us a different story, invites us to a different way. The stories of the passion and resurrection remind us that just as sin can be collective and systemic, redemption too can be communal, mutual. I think the resurrection reveals our common humanity, our embodied divinity. It calls us back to the table, a radically open table, to break bread together. And we're not called to head off down the road to our personal Emmauses, or to remain fearfully locked in our own upper rooms that seem safe. I just recently finished reading Isaac Villegas's recent book, Migrant God. Has anybody else read Migrant God yet? Just came out recently. Isaac is a Mennonite pastor, though currently a PhD student. He had pastored in Raleigh, North Carolina, done a lot of work with immigration advocacy. He himself comes from an immigrant family. And wrote a very powerful book that was just published, Migrant God, that I would highly recommend, looking at the current realities faced by immigrants in our world. In that book, he wrote this. He said, "Our faith as Christians is a style of life in which we relearn our relations. We reconfigure our lives to receive the presence of God in our relationships with our neighbors." You hear that very communal, connected word there. "In this American wilderness," he writes, "we assemble as people of God's Spirit, whose power liberates us for a life of love, to pledge ourselves to the well-being of our neighbors, near and far, to give ourselves to a freedom that is bound up with theirs." I heard an even more succinct way of putting that this week. The Reverend Barbara Harris, now gone from this world, she was an Episcopal bishop. She once said, "We are Easter people living in a Good Friday world." We are Easter people living in a Good Friday world. I woke up this morning and opened up the New York Times on my phone. I did it too soon in the day. Usually I pause longer before doing it, and I open it too soon before I spend enough time in prayer. A Good Friday world. The tomb readily apparent. The cross readily apparent. and had to remember, we are Easter people. We proclaim this rising that draws us together through it all with great love and faith and hope that sometimes doesn't have ready affirmation as we make our way into the world, but we turn into it together, trusting in the one who guides the way. In the light of the resurrection, we see that this freedom we are given is meant for all. And it is meant for those with whom we might find it most difficult to welcome to the table. And I have to say, I think right now, for those of us in the church, we have to be really humble. I don't know about you, but there's plenty of people I look out and I just, honestly, I'd like to send them down to that deep pit. I don't want to be at the table with them. I can't imagine Jesus inviting them to that table. I can't imagine Jesus saying, we could not start till you came. We had to wait for you. And that's the table to which we are invited by Christ together. And to remember, nobody's free until everybody's free. Amen.
Thank you, Eric. If you will turn in your hymnal to number 162, The Love of God, and I would invite you, if you're able, to stand as we sing this hymn.